As we go through Matthew, we're coming now toward the end of the Lord's life. We're in Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to be seeing some of the teaching he gives. There's a parable, and then some of the things that are happening here as he's on his way to Jerusalem. He starts off, in this chapter, he starts off telling a parable, and we're going to read that parable first of all. Matthew 20 and verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I'll give you." And they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right you'll receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." When those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. When the first came, they supposed they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. When they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal with us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, and said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." Interesting parable. And it's a kind of a difficult parable. Some have said it's one of the more difficult the Lord Jesus gave. A man is hiring workers. Now what they would often do is they would go out to the marketplace where men would be standing around looking for work. Sort of like today, I suppose, when some who are employers would go to a union hall and they would hire men for the day or for a job or something like this. He went out and he found these men. He hired some of them early in the day. He goes out later. He needs more men. He hires some later about noon. He goes out still later. And finally, when there's only about an hour left to work, he hires some others. He says, "You're standing here. You're not working." He says, "Well, come on, work for me. And I'll pay you what's right." And at the end of the day, as the custom was, they pay the laborers. They often did this. It wasn't like with us, oftentimes the end of a week or 2 weeks or a month, you get your check. Here at the end of each day, the man got his wage. And a denarius was what was a customary working man's wage. It was just barely a subsistence wage. It provided for the needs, and the men would get it each day, and they would use it to buy food, their necessities for the day. They lived really, literally, from hand to mouth. Now, the interesting thing was when it came time for them to get their wages, and they came at the end of the day, they were going to be paid. The people who came in so late were given a denarius. They'd only worked about an hour or so and got a day's wage. And those who had come in early and worked also got a denarius. They were kind of unhappy. They said, "Well, how come? How come you're giving so much to these who worked so little? You're giving them the same amount that we get. We've worked all day through the heat of the day. And we've worked hard." They said, it doesn't seem fair. It just doesn't seem fair that we're all paid equally. Now, in James 2, it speaks of the fact that God is impartial. He doesn't show favoritism. And it says we shouldn't either. If we show favoritism, he says basically we are sinning. And in this case, the Lord shows no partiality. All are paid equally. And I think that reflects really and shows how we're saved so freely, and all of us are saved equally on the same basis because of the grace, really, the kindness of the Master. Now, these who came to work late, it was the generosity, it was the kindness of the man who hired them. He was so good to them. And I want to read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, those verses that are familiar to most of us, where he emphasizes the grace of God. And we're talking here, this is grace. You see, these who came late didn't deserve it. In fact, you could say none of them really deserved this. They were, the man was so kind to hire them, to take them in. But Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says this, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation, the gift of God. You know, when you were saved, it wasn't because you'd worked so hard and you'd spent your whole life faithfully serving God. At the end of that time, you received salvation. It was given graciously. The moment you received the Lord Jesus, you were saved. Now, the thing that is difficult for people to understand sometimes is the grace of God. I've heard people say to me, you mean if someone accepts the Lord a day before he dies, he'll go to heaven? And if I should accept the Lord as a young person, I live the whole life for God, I go to heaven? They say, that doesn't seem fair. I've lived my whole life for God. And you mean this other person's going to be in heaven too? You mean the thief on the cross who, with just a few hours to live, turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You mean he's going to be in heaven? He's lived a wicked life? You mean that person's going to be in heaven? And here's Peter, who serves the Lord for 40 years and who finally dies a martyr's death. And you mean he's going to be in heaven and there's no difference as far as access to heaven between a murderer and a devoted, faithful servant of the Lord? See, that was the thinking here. These men who were working, they said it doesn't seem fair. Some of us worked a long time. Some of us just worked a short time. And we're all being blessed equally. And that's the truth of God's grace. There are going to be people in heaven who have been wicked, wicked persons. They don't deserve to be there. These who just had worked for an hour didn't deserve to be paid the way they were. It was grace. It was the grace of the landowner. He just says, I want to give to you. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you. And the wonderful thing about God's grace is that you can go to a person, a sinner, who's maybe coming toward the end of life. He has spent much of his life, most of his life, away from the Lord, not doing what God wants. And you can say to him, you can be saved. You may have wasted your life, but God still loves you. You can go to heaven. Your sin can be forgiven. Even though much of life has been wasted. That's God's grace. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not on the basis of how long you've lived for God, how faithful you've been to God. It's grace. My own father didn't accept the Lord really until he was about 70. He's just as saved at 70 as he would be if he'd accepted the Lord when he was 15 years old. The grace of God. None of us will be in heaven because we deserve it. And the grace here, the impartial grace, the generosity of God, to these who didn't deserve it is reflected here. Now, in the other parables, and we'll come up to this one, Matthew 25 and beginning of verse 14, emphasize, yeah, the Lord is going to reward depending on our faithfulness. But as far as knowing the grace of God, as far as experiencing forgiveness, as far as knowing we're going to heaven, as far as realizing I'm part of the family of God, it doesn't matter whether you're saved late in life or early in life. You're there because of the grace of God. That's wonderful. You know, sometimes I talk to men who you'd have to say they don't deserve to be in heaven, surely. Some that you run into in jail whose lives have been very destructive. It's wonderful to be able to look at a person who's convicted of murder and say to him, you can be forgiven. You can know the grace of God. You can be sure of heaven. And this first parable, I think, emphasizes the grace and the kindness of God, even for those who, in a sense, come to work late. Maybe you're saved late in life. Maybe have wasted much of life. They're still forgiven. Like the prodigal son. The older son said, when the younger boy came home, he said, he's wasted what you've given him. He's wasted the money that you gave to him on harlots and wild living and drunkenness and all the rest. He wasted it. How come you're letting him come home? How come you're opening the door to him? How come you're embracing him? How come you're happy about it? And Jesus said, that's the love of God. God welcomes a sinner, even though he's wasted his life, even though he's been very destructive in his behavior, even though he comes toward the end of his life, the grace of God reaches out to him and forgives. Grace is impartial. I'm going to read a few more verses, beginning of verse 17. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. The third day he'll rise again. Now this is the fourth time that Matthew mentions Jesus talked about his death. Talking about his death. We always get a little solemn when someone talks about his death. And some people, of course, don't want to even face the reality of death. They avoid it. And we feel a little uncomfortable, really, oftentimes, if we're with a person he begins talking about. If someone says to you, you know, I have cancer and it's terminal, the doctor's given me 6 months to live, we feel uncomfortable. We don't like to think of that person dying. And Jesus here is talking to his disciples. And he says, you know, I'm going to die. We're going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. It's going to be a cruel death. That makes it even worse. He says they're going to mock me, they're going to scourge me, whip me until my back is lashed and bleeding and torn, and then he says they're going to crucify me, they're going to kill me. And they're looking at their Lord and their leader, and they're moved, deeply moved, to think of him talking that way, talking about his death. But he says, I'm going to be raised. There's resurrection. That didn't really come home to them. The other was what seemed to grip them. He's going to die. They couldn't really believe he'd rise until they saw him, after he was risen, and until he showed himself to them, and until they were then convinced he really is alive. He said, feel my hands. He said, I'm not a spirit. I'm the same one you saw nailed to the cross. But at first, it was hard for them to believe he would be raised from the dead. But this is God's great display of love. And as we think of this, the Lord speaking, as we think of his grace, he says, God, because of his grace, is willing to suffer. Because of my grace, because of my kindness towards you, because of my love for you, he says, I'm willing to suffer. The fourth time he speaks of his suffering and his death. Now as we go on, beginning with verse 20, we read about how the Lord becomes concerned over what happens. It says, the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, came to her with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. He said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we're able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. When the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I entitled this section, Grace Will Serve. Now, Jesus has been talking about his death. But it seems almost immediately the disciples are thinking about the place they're going to have in his kingdom. Because he said, you know, earlier, he said in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, he says, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He predicted. He promised them, he said, you know, there's a day coming when I'm going to reign. And he says, you who followed me, you've been faithful to me, you're going to be in positions of authority under me. You're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's what is going on in their thinking. Now the sad thing is, James and John with their mother are competing in their thinking about the place they'll have in the kingdom. They're thinking about, how close will I be to him? What office will I have? And so the mother comes and with the two boys, and they're all asking. The other accounts say that the two brothers too asked him. They said, Lord, you know, when you set up your kingdom, how about John being on one side of you and James on the other? You know, we'll be right close to you. Maybe one of us will be Secretary of State and the other one the Secretary of the Treasury. But give us prominent positions. We would like to be close to you. We want to have a prominent place in your kingdom. And Jesus said to them, well, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And I just want to mention and read a verse in Isaiah 51 and verse 17 where it's, I think you get to understand what the cup is he's talking about. Isaiah 51:17 says this, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling. So the cup came to stand for the cup of God's judgment, of his wrath against sin. And he says to Israel, here, you've been drinking from this cup, you've been doing the wrong things, you've been sinning, and God is judging you. So it speaks here of judgment, it speaks here of the punishment of God. Jesus said, I'm going to drink of a cup of the wrath of God against sin. And he says to them, you want to be in a place with me, are you able to do that too? And they said, we're able. Very self-confident. They didn't even know what they were saying. They didn't understand what he meant. But they said, we're able. And he said this to them, well, you will drink of my cup. You are going to suffer too. And James, one of those who stood there by him and said, "We're able," was executed by Herod. He was killed for the gospel's sake. And John was beaten, and John was imprisoned, and John was exiled. They suffered. They didn't really know what lay ahead for them. But he says this too. He says, in my kingdom, it's not going to be that I'll just give to people positions. I think really what he's saying is, the position will be determined by your faithfulness to me in this life. It's not just something you give as a political favor to people. And he was just saying to them, look, you just don't ask me to give it to you. The Father has prepared it for those who will deserve it. Now the ten, when they hear about it, the others hear about it, they are angry. Very angry. These two are trying to have a higher position than us. And you just see that spirit of pride and self-seeking, and I want to be number one, and how come they dare to even desire a place like that when I want it for myself? And then Jesus gives this teaching really about being a servant. He says, you don't understand my kingdom. You're struggling and striving for a place. You want prominence. You want recognition. You want to be great. He says, look, in my kingdom, whoever desires to be great, let him be your servant. Now he says, the way you're acting is the way the heathen do, the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles, people are struggling to be on top. They want authority. They want power. They want to control other people. He says, that's the way it is in the world. Rulers get on top, and they're going to keep everybody else down, and they're going to have those people serving them. And Jesus said, look, my kingdom is completely different. He says, I'm not interested in that kind of a person. Those aren't the qualities I'm looking for. He says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you have a servant spirit. You be concerned about doing for others and forgetting yourself. The servant, and especially the slave, isn't looking for a place for himself. He's anxious just to help and to serve and to see others bettered. He says, that's the kind of spirit I want. In fact, he says, not simply a servant, but even to be a slave. To have the attitude, I just want to take the lowest place. I want to help others. And I want to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. And Jesus said, that's the kind of spirit that I'm interested in. And here you are struggling and among yourselves and arguing among yourselves who's going to be first. Jesus said, that's just the contrary, completely contrary to the spirit of my kingdom. He says, I'm interested in people, my followers, having a servant spirit. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all those who are elected officials had that kind of spirit? We just want to serve the people. Not interested in a place for ourselves. We're not interested in a bigger salary for ourselves. We're not interested in manipulating people or in having power for ourselves. We just want to serve others. He says, that should be true of those in my kingdom. And he says, look at my example. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served. He says, look at me. Have I been after you to constantly serve me? No, he says, I came to serve. My life has been given to helping others, to healing, to teaching. He says, I haven't been trying to get a place for myself. And in fact, he says, my ultimate act of service is going to be, I'm going to give my life a ransom for many, to redeem sinners, to pay for the sins of sinners. He says, that's going to be the ultimate act of service. We say that's true of, we speak of our servicemen. If a man dies in combat, we say, well, that's the ultimate act of service. You can do no more than give your life for others. And Jesus said, I'm going to give my life a ransom for many. So he says to his followers, it must have hurt him. Here he is, he's going to the cross, he's talking to them about dying on the cross, and they're bickering among themselves about who is going to have the most important place. The pride in the human heart. So Jesus condemns that, and he says, look at me, be like me. My desire is to serve others. I'm not looking for a place for myself. Now the last that we notice is a healing. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. Immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Now, in his grace, he reaches out to those in need. Here are these blind men sitting by the side, begging, helpless, dependent on others, a picture of us as sinners, so blind, until we come to know the Lord. Wrong values, wrong attitudes, blind, really blind to what's truth. These two blind men, as they're sitting there, Luke tells us, they heard the noise of the crowd, a big crowd of people talking and conversation going on, and they called out and they said, what's going on here? What's the noise about? Someone said to them, well, it's Jesus of Nazareth, a great prophet. He's passing by, and there's this great crowd with him. Now, when they heard this, they began to cry out. Now, I think they'd perhaps heard of Jesus before because he was known. They were talking about him all through the land. And these two men begin to cry out because they know who he is. Faith requires information. You can't trust someone. You can't believe in someone unless you know something about them. You go to a doctor. You want to find out, first of all, maybe you ask your friends. You say, is he a good doctor? Does he seem to be competent? You're interested. If you go into his office, you may look at his wall and see the certificates he has that tell him where he studied and his degrees and so forth. You want information because you say, I can't trust him if I don't know anything about him. So when we give the gospel out, when we talk to people about the Lord, we have to give them information. We have to tell them about him. Because more and more people are so ignorant of him, really, who he is. And here, as they heard about Jesus, and the miracles he does, and the wonderful prophet and teacher he was, they had information. And following from that, there was confidence. They believed, as they sat there blind, they really believed this man can help me. This prophet can help us. And there was that confidence in their hearts, or else they would never have called out. They wouldn't have called for help if they just thought, well, he can't do us any good. They would have paid no attention. They would have said, oh, well, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, he's going by, and so what? Big deal. Let's just sit here and beg. He can't help us. But they had information, and it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. And then it goes on in Hebrews 11:6 to say, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And here confidence came as they thought about him, as they accepted the information they'd heard. And they believe, these men really believe, Jesus can help us. And the next thing they did was call. They began to call out. Now the crowd, when they heard them call, said, shut up! You know, he's an important man and you're just beggars and keep your mouth shut. You know, we're trying to talk to him, we're trying to listen to him and you're disturbing us. Shut up! Be quiet! They wouldn't stop. They just kept crying out and saying, oh Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy. Have mercy. Jesus, have mercy. The crying out to the Lord. Now that's a cry of urgency. It's a cry that's marked by sincerity. They weren't playing games. They were deadly in earnest. They wanted to be healed. And they cried out from the depths of their being. No one could stop them. People could say, shut up. They said, we're not going to listen to you. We want help. Jesus, help us. And you know, people get saved when they're urgent. When this is something of supreme importance. They realize they're lost. They're without God. They're without hope. And they cry out. I like that Romans 10:13 that says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you know, to the sinner we say, if you're in earnest about this, if you really mean business with God, there's a God in heaven who loves you. There's a God in heaven who cares for you. There's a God in heaven who will save you. Christ died for you on the cross. Will you call? Will you just say, Lord, I'm a sinner, save me? That call from the heart was a call that Jesus responded to. Now, when he responds with real compassion. It says he was moved with compassion. He said, what do you want me to do? They said, oh, we want to see. He's moved with compassion. As he looked at them, there may have been tears in his eyes. His heart goes out to them. He says, you need help. You desperately need help. I love you. I care for you. I don't want to see you go on being blind. He's moved with compassion. And he saves them from their blind condition. Instantly. Wasn't a process. Sometimes today people will say, salvation is a process. I've heard people say that to me. You know, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this. And so all of your life you're working on your salvation. And when you come to the end of life, then finally you're saved, you go to heaven. The Bible doesn't speak of it that way. It speaks of the sinner, by grace you have been saved. When you accept the Lord Jesus, when you cry out, your salvation is just as instantaneous as their healing was. It says they saw and they followed him. Wonderful thing to be saved. Instantly. When you call to the Lord, you say, Lord, save me. And you're saved. And your sins are forgiven. And you're able to see. Really, for the first time. And you can follow him. Yeah, the Lord's grace will save. The Lord reaches out in love and compassion. He says to the sinner, I love you, I want to help you. And if it's your longing of heart to know salvation, the Lord says, I will save you. It's a wonderful thing. To be saved. It was a wonderful thing for those two men. You can imagine their joy. When their eyes were open, for the first time they could see. What joy. Because of the grace of the Lord Jesus. I hope you know that joy and that grace today, that you're forgiven. That you've called to the Lord and you can say, I know I'm forgiven. And now my eyes are open to really what truth is, and I want to follow him.